Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark. Ever since we settled on studying the book of Mark, I have been eager and expectant for what God will teach us as we walk through this book together. I want to use the introduction this morning, not as I normally would to introduce the sermon itself, but to introduce the book of Mark, to give you some things that I think are important for you to know about the book before we jump in and start studying. First of all, Mark is likely the earliest recorded account of Jesus's life and ministry. Also, I'm just going to say, I really enjoyed not having a microphone right here and like hearing my voice echoing off. Like, this is actually, I love this. And also, there is no way to stop the people of God from worshiping God. So you can chop cords all you want to, but we don't depend on those things. God doesn't depend on those things. We had one of maybe the sweetest moments of worship that we've had since I've been here just now. So to whoever did that, thank you for giving us this time for that. And I pray the Lord's mercy on that person's soul. Mark's gospel is also the shortest one, and it's the most action-packed. As we move through this book, you're going to notice that he's going to use the words "and immediately" about 42 times. So it's almost like he's got ADD. Like, he can't stay on one thing too long. So he tells a story, and then immediately something else. And then he tells us a little bit, a couple of verses, and immediately, and a little bit, and immediately. And that the words there in the Greek are kai euthus. So you can learn two new Greek words. Kai is and, euthus is immediately. Kai euthus, and immediately. These are some of his favorite words. And it makes for a compelling, intriguing story. There is never a dull moment in the book of Mark as we read it. Every word, there's economy here, and every word matters. Every word counts. Mark doesn't detail Jesus' birth. He just drops us right in at the precipice of Jesus' ministry on this earth. And immediately, he turns our attention toward Jerusalem. So this whole book is moving us toward Jerusalem and this confrontation with the established powers that be in the temple. And it's going to climax in Jesus' death. Many scholars actually believe that Mark's gospel came from Mark traveling with Peter, the disciple, the apostle, and hearing him preach his firsthand accounts of Jesus. And so this is most scholars today who study this and kind of are experts in the book of Mark, they will tell you that it's very likely that this is actually a collection of Peter's sermons. So this reads like a firsthand account. It kind of reads like a sermon, almost like you're preaching it. And he's teaching the people about Jesus by telling stories about his interactions with Christ. And so Mark, we think, probably just said, look, we need to write this down so the church can just benefit from these after Peter's gone. And so this is actually meant to be read out loud. It's meant to be heard by the church. This is one of those gospels that's best experienced in the people of God as it's being read out loud. So I'm really excited that over the course of the next year, we're going to read this whole thing out loud and study it together. This story is a story of who Jesus is, and how people discover who he is and respond to that. So some people are going to follow him. Some people are going to want the benefits that Jesus can bring. Some people are going to hate Jesus and accuse him of basically being demon-possessed. And then some are going to kill him. And we're going to actually get a chance to watch his disciples discover who he is little by little, bumbling all the way along. And isn't that exactly what our lives are like? This is such a real-life gospel. So Mark presents Jesus as, from the first verse, as the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, or the Christ, who is going to reign as the King of God's kingdom. But he also presents this paradox. these almost seemingly opposite concepts that dwell together in reality. He is the king of God's kingdom, but he is the suffering king of God's kingdom. How could it be that God in the flesh would be killed and suffer on a cross in so grotesque and gruesome a manner, the worst, most painful, most shameful criminal's death that there ever was? How could it be that that king had to go through that? So he presents Jesus not only as God's king, but as the suffering king, or in the words of the book of Isaiah, the servant king. So that's the main theme of this book, is Jesus as the servant king. And as I said, the paradox like this is going to baffle his disciples to the point where Peter is going to be called Satan at one point. I'm just going to drop that teaser and leave it there. It bewildered the people, and it infuriated the religious establishment of his day. Mark, though, calls his readers to believe that paradox and come to love and treasure that paradox of the servant king. He presents God's kingdom as a place of upside down values, where the last come first. The way to live is to die, and the cross precedes and is the path to the crown of God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. So Mark is going to emphasize not only who Jesus is, but what it means to follow him. We would call that discipleship, becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So the two major themes of this gospel are going to be, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him and give my life to him and for him? And the way that I've tried to encapsulate those two themes in the title of our sermon series, this is going to be what we call our sermon series, Delighting in the Servant King. So I'm defining discipleship as delighting, coming to treasure who Christ is, coming to see him for who he really is, and to love him such that I would give anything to know him more, to follow him more closely, and to be conformed to that, to be made into the image of that. I want to delight and love this king. Delighting in the servant king. Discipleship is delighting. We want to delight in the servant king. We want to follow him no matter the cost. So as we come to Mark's gospel, the first chapter, these first 13 verses are very unique in the whole gospel, in that from this moment on, after today, from this moment on, you're going to jump in almost from a first-person view, and you're going to see people discover Jesus for who he is, and they're not going to understand. But from the outset, you get this dramatic irony, you know, where the reader or the hearer knows something that the people in the story don't. It's called dramatic irony. And so you're going to actually see who Jesus is at the beginning from God's perspective. So this is like from heaven's view, who is this king? And then from here on out, it's from everybody else's view, who in the world is this guy? Who's this guy from Nazareth who thinks he's somebody but acts like a nobody? So this is a behind-the-scenes look at who Jesus is. So if you would, stand with me. Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, and we will start our sermon series, I'm so excited, in the book of Mark called Delighting in the Servant King. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a new study of a new book of your word. And we trust and we pray that it will be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped, mature, made more into the image of Christ as we delight in our servant King. So please help us this day to see your delight in your Son, and let us share that view of him. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You're probably going to drink a little more water than usual because I'm yelling today. The first thing in verses 1 through 8, the first thing that you see about this king. Now, I'm not going to use his name in these first 8 verses, not the first verse that uses the name Jesus, but I'm not going to use, because in the narrative, you don't actually learn his name until verse 9. It doesn't say his name if you're just in the story. It doesn't say his name until verse 9. So I'm going to talk about him as the one. So this one, whoever this one is who's coming, is mightier, greater than John. Verses 1 through 8, he is greater than John the Baptist. Mark begins his gospel with a prophetic mashup of sorts of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And I've got that behind me. We studied this actually at Advent during Christmas last year. This is what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And he also quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. And I'm going to read that as well too. You've got it behind me also. Here's what that says. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so he takes these two verses from the Old Testament, from the prophets, and he puts them together. And he says, as it's written there, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." And so these two verses, the beginning of Malachi 3:1 and then all of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, they're pointing to someone who's not the one. They're pointing to someone who's not the Messiah, but who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. We call that maybe the forerunner of the Messiah. But as you read those two verses, what you need to notice is that the person the forerunner is preparing the way for is capital L-O-R-D, all caps. That's, whenever you see that, that's actually the name of God, his covenant name, Yahweh. So whoever this person is preparing the way for, he's not just an ordinary guy. This is God come to earth. Because it says the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. It's God's temple. God's going to come to his temple, Malachi 3. Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Prepare, make straight a path for our God. This is God. Whoever this is that's coming from the very beginning, he's God. This is what we know. He is going to be greater than John. Greater than the Baptist. You get this prophet, these prophets who are prophesying about a prophet who's going to prepare a way for God himself to come. And then if you look at verse 6, John's fashion, his sense of fashion, and his menu, his diet, they kind of set him in the same vein as those prophets of old, like Elijah. And actually, Jesus later is going to say, this is Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist is this like return of the spirit of Elijah. And John the Baptist serves not as an end in himself. He serves as a doorway, a gateway to the Messiah. He is going to be the final prophet to point forward to Christ. Every other prophet who comes after will actually point back to Christ. He's the last one to point forward. And he points, D.A. Carson says, with greater clarity and immediacy than any other person who's used of God in his word that we find. He's better than Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Daniel, because he is going to point out that's the one. He's the one. John's entire ministry, indeed his whole life, is about this coming one. But then again, so is everybody's, right? Your life is really about the one who John's talking about. The difference that I see in this and in like my ministry is John's sheer desire to see him. It was his deepest longing. Look at, if you turn to the Apostle John's writing in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, there have been people of John, these members of John's disciple, his like posse, they come to him and they're saying, man, Jesus is baptizing these people in the wilderness and everybody's going after him. Like, what's going on? Why don't you do something about this, John? And here's what John says in chapter 3, verse 29. Technical difficulties. I'm going to turn there. It's why I bring a hard copy of the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 29 and verse 30. He says, John says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So now that I have pointed out who this is, my joy is complete. My life has reached its highest point because I've only desired to see him and to make a way for him, and I've done it, and my joy is complete. And then he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, who cares if everybody follows Jesus? That's what the whole thing's about. My life has never been about me. It's been about Christ, the coming one. And then in John chapter 1, verse 31, you also get the sense that John's ministry is fulfilled when he points out Jesus and baptizes him. Look, John 1, 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. This is the reason I do what I do, is to reveal the coming one. That one. Like, that's not just the desire of my life. That's the purpose of my ministry. The only reason that I baptize with water, John says, is so that I can point out who this Christ is. And it's because he is, the coming one is greater than John. John is just a gateway, a doorway through which people walk to get to the bridegroom. John is looking for someone mightier, more powerful than himself. And this is what he says. I love what he says. Look at verse 7. He preached. This is the message of John when he preaches. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. If I could put this in modern lingo for us, he is so far out of my league. Do you think that about Jesus? Do you think that way about Christ? That I'm not even worthy to do the task of what was reserved for only the lowliest servant, the lowliest slave. I'm not even worthy to touch his disgusting feet. Because when your life is about someone greater and mightier than you will see just how far out of your league Jesus is, you'll see just how undeserving you are to be in this new family. Do you see it? I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And the last thing that he says to say he's better, he's greater than I am, is he says, whoever this is, this one is going to have a better baptism than I have. Now, in the newsletter tomorrow, I want to deal with this as it relates to like Pentecostal theology. Because you hear, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and my mind immediately goes to, oh, so I should be seeking a baptism in the Spirit. Like I should, maybe there is something to all this theology that the Pentecostals talk about. So I want to deal with that a little bit tomorrow. There's a commentary that deals in that, and I'm going to give some quotes on that and some of my thoughts on that. But I'm just going to tell you right now, here's what John is saying. He's saying that my baptism with water is symbolic, and it's pointing forward to a greater reality. Jesus, or who, this Christ, this coming one, is going to bring the real deal. I got nothing on that. My baptism really, in light of that, means nothing. It's just preparing people for that. That's what he's saying. It's better. In every way, the coming one is superior to John. Jesus will look back on John and say, there's nobody greater born among men or born of women than that man. And he is saying, someone's coming better than me, infinitely better. I can't even untie his sandals. So the person that's coming is better than John. And then in verse 9, look what it says. In those days, Jesus came. So John is looking forward to someone who will come. And then in verse 9, you get the resolution, the payoff. In those days, Jesus came. The very next thing that John says is Jesus came. He showed up. So Mark now moves the spotlight from this prophet who fulfilled prophecy to the person he was preaching about. And he never shifts it away for the rest of the book. Of all the accounts of Jesus' baptism, Mark's is going to be the least descriptive, but still it's packed with significance. There's a subtle beauty here I don't want you to miss. Remember what John just said about how unworthy he is to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandals. And now he is going to take hold of the Son of God to plunge him into the water and to raise him back up. What an immense privilege for someone who says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's baptizing him. R.T. France, a commentary author, says, John has proclaimed one who will be himself a baptizer, and indeed, with a type of baptism that John cannot match, yet here Jesus is being baptized by John. And as Jesus comes up from the water, he sees the heavens torn or ripped open. Mark uses a very vivid word to describe what happens. If you look there, in verse 10, immediately, there's our word, immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open. Matthew and Luke will describe this as, and heaven was opened. And Mark says, no, ripped open, torn open. Mark only uses this word in one other place, and it's very significant that he only uses this word at the beginning and at the end of his gospel. And it is when the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, ripped from top to bottom. And right after both of these things, like the very next verse for both of these, a voice proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. So at the beginning of his ministry, heaven is ripped open, the Spirit descends, the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the end of his life, when he has finished his ministry and run his course, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and a Gentile centurion soldier says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Beginning and end. These are bookends of Jesus' ministry. He is the Son of God. And that's significant for us. And James Brooks, another commentary author, says both of these moments in Jesus' life, so heaven is torn open, the Spirit descends, the voice of the Father proclaims over him, the temple veil is torn, and the centurion. Both of these describe to us an unprecedented access to God. So when Jesus is baptized, he's God in the flesh. There's unprecedented access to the presence of God because God's dwelling among us. And then when the temple is torn, even more than that, because in just a few days from now, from that point, the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. And there will be greater access to God even than there was when Jesus had come. And so these two points in Christ's life proclaim unprecedented access to the presence of God. Like, don't y'all love the Bible? Isn't that amazing and beautiful? Golly Pete, it's so good. It's so good. We have access to God through Christ, to God himself. You can come to God. You don't have to go through me. I'm not a priest. Jesus is our high priest. We go to God through him directly. And so I thought about what's the significance of the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove? What is that about? So first, to Mark, in his gospel, the purpose it serves, I believe, is a visual representation of to Christ himself, that he is uniquely sent and equipped by God to fulfill his mission. So this, because what you read here is that Jesus is seeing this happen. The Spirit descends. And this is God encouraging Christ, God the Father encouraging Christ, you are equipped and empowered for the mission I've sent you for, and in my presence, through the Spirit, will go with you wherever you go. And if you were to read, if you flip up back over to John really quick, John the Baptist himself also sees this. And here's what he says in verse John 1, 32 through 34. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Again, that's important that it remained on him. It just flitter down and flitter off. It remained, stayed there on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, that'd be God, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we're looking for someone baptized with the Holy Spirit. John says, I saw the Spirit come down, and God told me, when you see the Spirit come down and remain on that person, this will be the guy who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So this is how you're going to know. This is how you're going to point him out to all of Israel. He says, I have seen and borne witness. So his conclusion in verse 34, I have seen now and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John 1:34. So God's Spirit comes upon Christ to anoint him for ministry and to empower him for the ministry that he is called to do in this world. So whatever it is, the Spirit's going to be with him and remain with him and help him. But I haven't given you kind of the title of this point yet, and I want to give it to you right here. Because the function that these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, really serve in all of this is to talk about the divine approval that is upon Jesus. Just the sheer delight that God the Father has in God the Son and has had from eternity past and still has to this day and will always have throughout all of eternity. God the Father delights in God the Son forever. Look at what it says. Like the Spirit is pleased to descend on this one and remain. And a voice came from heaven directly to Jesus, addressed to him and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus enjoys an exceptional, unique relationship with God, his Father. He is the beloved of God. If you were to read in Ephesians chapter 1, you would see Jesus called the beloved. He is God's only, unique, dearly loved Son. Now, what significance does that point have for your life? I got two things. Two reasons this is important. Like this, two reasons that this right here is life-changing for you. Here's number one. It's going to take me a second to get there because you have to go on this logical journey with me here. Because Jesus is God's beloved, His death is tragic to the extreme. Right? Almost to the point where it's unjust for God to have put someone so beautiful and wonderful and beloved to death and perfect. He should not have died. But the same quality in Jesus that makes His death tragic is the quality that also makes His death effective. The same quality that makes Jesus' death tragic is the quality that makes His death effective. Because He's beloved of His Father. What God speaks over Jesus in this moment is what qualifies Him as the candidate to satisfy God's wrath against sin when He offered Himself, because the sacrifice had to be pleasing to God. If you sacrifice yourself for your sins, having not pleased God for all of eternity, there's no way that you can please God through all eternity. You're not well-pleasing to God. You are wicked and you are sinful to the uttermost. Like, you don't have it in you to satisfy God. You can't do it. You won't do it. And you'll spend eternity trying to pay for that sin. The only way is for there to be a perfectly pleasing, all-satisfying sacrifice for sin. No other person could have presented to God what Jesus presented to God. This is the first reason that it matters for you that Jesus is the beloved of God. That God the Father delights in the Son because God was also pleased to crush Him in your place for your sins. The second reason here is that Jesus is part of a family. Like, why do we Christians love family so much? Why are we about big families? Why do we love kids? Because God is in Himself a family. Father, Son, and Spirit. A community of love. A family of love from eternity past into eternity future. He will never be other than Father and Son. This is how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. God's a family. Jesus is part of a divine family. Look at the intimacy of this moment. Jesus comes out of the water. The Father tears heaven open, sends the Spirit upon Him, and then says, I love you. I'm pleased with you. Like, my joy and my delight rests upon you, my Son, my only Son, whom I love. And the invitation into God's kingdom is an invitation into that family. This is what you get. It's like there's a homeless person. Like, you're a homeless person on the side of the street. And you don't just get brought in out of the cold and the rain and given like an annex above the garage with a cot. You get a place at the table. You get adopted into the family. Because when you're united with Christ, if you were to look at Ephesians 1 again, you are in the beloved. And the same pleasure that rests on Jesus rests on you in Him. To the extent that if you're believing Christ right now, you might as well hear this apply to you. Because Christ is beloved of the Father and you are in Christ. Like, you are invited into the family. In the measure that Jesus is loved, with the force that Jesus is loved, so are his people beloved. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore, beloved children, walk in love. Or walk in love as the imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, you're a beloved child. I butchered that one. I'm sorry about that. If you have an addiction to pornography, it's because you haven't readily believed to the full extent that you're part of this family. Like, this has not shaped your identity to the point that that is so beautiful to you that I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. I don't need those 10 minutes of pleasure, those 10 seconds of pleasure to define who I am. I am okay because I'm in the beloved. I see that. It's beautiful to me. If you think that the next thing that you're going to buy will satisfy you, it's because you haven't believed this to the full extent yet. If you harm yourself, if you loathe yourself, if you feel like throwing up after the next meal will make you more attractive, it's because you have not drunk deeply enough of this living water that Christ has invited you into a family that's his. If you think that the next guy that you date, if you think that getting married is going to fix all of your problems, it's because you haven't seen this and treasured it enough. You don't need those things when you understand this to be true of you. My heart this morning is for you to feel God's pleasure through Christ upon you. I want you to feel that. I want you to know that. Believe it. I mean, life is hard. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of this. God loves you. He really does. He's satisfied with you because he is totally satisfied with Jesus. That doesn't mean he's not going to change you. It doesn't mean he won't discipline you. But he's your father that loves you. And everything that he brings to you is from his loving hand. So this is a question that I'm going to ask regularly over the next year as we go through this. Why should we delight in this servant king? And the very first answer that we get in Mark 1 is because God delights in this servant king. So why should you love Jesus? Because God the Father loves Jesus. Why should you be satisfied with Jesus? Because God is satisfied with Christ. The last thing, really quickly, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So, he is, whoever this one is, what we learned, whoever this one was going to be, is greater than John. He is the Father's delight. And in 12 and 13, he is Satan's target. You get far less detail in this than you do in other books. If you want a deeper study on the temptation of Jesus, about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I did a study on the temptation of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4. You can go online and find that if you would like more. You can probably also Google something that's better than that at some point. There's plenty of stuff out there, but the point here is that the Spirit, look at that, verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Spirit is the one who leads Jesus into this time of testing. And the Spirit's also the one that helps him resist. So as Jesus seeks to bring God's kingdom to bear on this world, he faces opposition. And Mark is going to be a series of conflicts and run-ins with people the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders of the synagogue, some of the people. There are going to be a series of conflicts. And what this is telling us at the very beginning of all of this, from the behind-the-scenes view, is at the bottom of all of that opposition is going to be Satan. He's going to be animating this opposition to Christ as he walks this earth. So the moment Jesus was born, he had a big target on his back. Every time we hear an angel sing over him, we also need to see Satan wanting to kill him and attack him and destroy him and get him to sin. We don't even get actually the result of the temptation here. And I think it's because Mark wants to leave this open as we go through just to see the ongoing opposition. Because sometimes we think, okay, Jesus got tempted here, got tested here, and then Satan left him and then came back like when he was on the cross or in the garden. Like that. So there was a couple of years where just Jesus wasn't really tested, and that's just not true. It's an ongoing series of opposition against Jesus. Satan wants to bring the kingdom down. And so he doesn't give us what Matthew gives us, because he's setting up this series of conflicts all throughout his book. Jesus will be opposed at almost every point in this book, and behind it all is going to be this greatest adversary. He's not going to be named throughout the gospel, but you just need to know at the bottom of it all, the opposition comes from Satan. There's also this part right here, this last part of verse 13, and he was being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That's a weird sentence, and I'm just going to let that be some tension between today and tomorrow when I deal with that in the newsletter. So just read the newsletter tomorrow if you want to know what the wild animals is all about. But again, what I would have you see from this is as you delight in Christ, so like you go home today, and you felt the conviction of the Spirit, or you felt the Spirit grabbing hold of your heart and saying, I want that. I want to delight in the servant king. You just need to know the opposition is going to come to that. He'll want to take that seat away from you by distracting you with whatever he can get, with Netflix or with this blow up in your family or with this person at Mother's Day lunch who just won't stop talking about how good or bad things are in our country. Like whatever it is to get you riled up, to get your attention off of Christ. And I just want to encourage you, like, pray against that. And as we seek to enter into God's kingdom, we're going to experience opposition. This is what happened this morning. Like, we've experienced opposition. Like, this is just annoying. But like, there might be worse things that come. And we need to be ready for it. Because as we seek to bring God's kingdom to bear on this world, Satan hates it. He's going to oppose it. He's going to fight against it with everything that he can. So Christ is Satan's target. I just want to end right there with one more encouragement to you to pray that God would let you, through this study of the book of Mark, to delight in the servant king. To learn who he is, to follow him with everything that you've got. And at the end of this life, to be able to say, I left nothing in the tank. I went hard my whole life for him. I want that. And I see in my own heart that I'm not there. But I want it. And I want you to be praying that over the next few weeks, months, and over this next year as we study this book together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've gotten to spend in the book of Mark today, this intro. I pray that you would use this to cause people to delight, to cause us to delight in Jesus, to love him, to see his beauty and his worth and his majesty, and know we're undeserving, but he was willing. Jesus, you took our place. You died for us, and you were raised from the dead to invite us into this family of the beloved. Let us drink deeply of that well and know the pleasure of God that rests upon us in the beloved. Make it so, make it true for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to move to the table. And this, the Lord's Supper, the table behind me is a table that is a table of delighting in Christ. Like this is, I talk about eating and drinking deeply of Christ. This is a chance for you to enter into that afresh. So this table is for people who are walking in faith and in faithfulness to Christ, believing Him and forsaking all known sin. This table is not for those who are outside of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe Christ, if you aren't willing to lay down every sin at this table when you come, then don't come to this table. Now, it's not for people who have everything all together, but it is for people who repent and believe. And it's also for people who are walking in fellowship as best you can before God with other people. So this is a family of faith. And if there are people, especially people in this room with whom you've had a quarrel or with whom you have not made peace, this is also a time that you should come to this table. Jesus will say, I think it's in Matthew, you know, if you bring a gift to the altar and you have a grievance with your brother, go be made right. Leave your gift there. Go be made right with your brother and then come and offer your sacrifice. Because it's not consistent to come to a table that proclaims peace between you and God, which is the greatest rebellion there could possibly be, and you to be out of joint in fellowship with other believers, especially those in this room around you. So if you're walking out of fellowship, I would encourage you to be made right and then come to the table. Leave your gift at the altar, then come. Because communion is not just this individual between you and God kind of thing. This is an us thing as well. So I'll just let the Spirit do His work in that. If you would like to pray with somebody, I will be down front. I'm going to ask KB and Gina to also be down front to pray with you. Is Mike in here? I don't see Mike. He's what? Oh, you're in Bible book. Okay, I'll be down front. And I'm playing my guitar. I won't be down front. Heath, would you come down and pray with people? Okay, so Heath, my brother-in-law, is going to be down here, and he will pray with you if you'd like to pray with someone. But please, use this time to examine yourselves and then come to the table. And I just want to encourage you, ask God to help you just as you eat and drink, for this to be just a unique experience where you're saying, God, I want to delight in Jesus. God, I want this, the flavors in my mouth even, to just spark delight in my heart because He purchased this table for us. This moment that we get to come, He's purchased this for us with His blood, with His life. We've set aside this time also for giving, so if you want to do that, the plate's behind me. But examine yourself and then come to the table. And so as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So Father, thank You for this moment that Jesus has purchased for us. Thank You for the delight that You have in Jesus and therefore that You have in us. And I just pray that we would share that delight in Jesus. That we would share that love, that overwhelming love that You have for Christ. That we would see His beauty, Father, in the measure that You see His beauty. And that we would recognize we're not worthy to untie His sandals. How much more, how much less are we worthy to come to His table and partake of His body and blood? God, thank You for this moment. Help us take it seriously. Help us walk in faith and in fellowship and in love for You and one another. Jesus, You're the best. And we love You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. the table's open.